All right, as we continue in our study in this series in the Acts of the Holy Spirit, I'd like to encourage you to open your Bibles to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. We've been following along. This is like the 17th week we've been in this series. Somebody say, wait a minute, how many chapters are there in Acts? Well, there's 28. So you're thinking, are we going to be done by Christmas? Well, as the Lord moves us, we will be. But we're going to be looking at the scripture here. And looking for, and I want you to consider the receptivity of the Spirit's message that's revealed in this particular text as Paul and his companions traverse three cities. Now we're going to begin reading in verse 1 of Acts 17. This is the New International Version, the 1984 edition. It says, when they passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue, and as his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue and on three Sabbath days reasoned with them from the scriptures. Now notice this. Verse 3 says, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. From the scriptures, he explained and proved that. He said, this Jesus I'm proclaiming to you is the Christ, is the Messiah, he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and not a few prominent women. But the Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they didn't find them, they dragged Jason and some other brothers before the city officials, shouting, these men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here. And Jason has welcomed them into his house. They're all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there's another king, one called Jesus. Now, when they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. Then they made Jason and the others post bond and let them go. Let's pause there for a moment. So here in Thessalonica, we have a good deal of people who were receptive to the Spirit's message, don't we? We have a good deal of them. Yet it seems like more Gentiles than Jews are embracing the good news. Not that many Jews are receptive. Also, there were several women, see, not a few, some say quite a few, some versions say, who were well known and respected in the community. Ladies like Lydia, I suppose, that we read about last week. Women who were influential, and they were very much God-fearing, God-loving, but they needed further instruction about Jesus, and they embraced him too. Now, all of these who were receptive joined Paul and Silas as Christ followers. Yet here we go again. Those pesky, unbelieving Jews stirred up trouble, raising enough of a ruckus to get Jason and some others arrested for harboring, aiding, and abetting Paul and his friends. Now, they couldn't get their hands on them, so they took, you know, whoever they could get their hands on, and it's Jason and his friends. Following Jesus will often aggravate those who are opposed to him. Haven't we seen that time and again throughout this study in Acts? And when they're aggravated enough, they may very well treat us unkindly. As we've said before, Jesus said this would happen. As they've treated me, they'll treat you who follow me. Now from verse 10. As soon as it was night, the brothers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. So get out of Dodge. On arriving there, they went to the Jewish synagogue. Well, remember, that's his custom, right? To go to the synagogue when he comes to a town. Now the Bereans were a more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message, notice that, with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. Many Jews believed here, and also a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men. When the Jews in Thessalonica learned that Paul was preaching the word of God at Berea, well, they went there too, agitating the crowds and stirring them up. The brothers immediately sent Paul to the coast, but Silas and Timothy stayed at Berea. The men who escorted Paul brought him to Athens and then left with instructions for Silas and Timothy to join him as soon as possible. Now here we are in Berea. Now notice something said about the Bereans. They're of more noble character in that they not only eagerly received the message of Jesus, they took time to make sure it was aligning with God's word. That's what they were doing. See, they searched the scripture to see if what they were being taught was true. Is that like us? Are we like that? Do we fact check what we're being told? Do we do that? Or we just swallow hook, line, and sinker whatever's dangled in front of us? Do we do that? Now, I'm not talking about politics, and that comes to my mind, because it does seem like some people disbelieve whatever they're told, and others will at least try to check it out for themselves. What I'm talking about, though, is spiritual instruction. Too many people are led astray by people who make assertions without scriptural context. That happens. It happens a lot. So let us be people like the Bereans who fact check. Let's open the book, right? And let's look and see if what Pastor Steve's saying is true. So often, I've heard preachers say that. They want you to check everybody else's teachings, but not theirs. Check mine out. Check it out. Check out all the teaching and align it and see if it aligns with God's word. Now, the Bereans here are compared to those in Thessalonica. Now, hadn't any of those in Thessalonica been discerning when it came to checking out what they were hearing? Apparently so, but he's really talking about primarily the Jews weren't doing that. Many of these Greeks wouldn't have even known the scriptures to check it against. They wouldn't have. But evidently, see, what we're looking at here is not as many Jews looked at the scriptures in Thessalonica as they did in Berea. In this city, see, we have many Jews believing, as well as many Greeks. And once again, notice this, a number of prominent women. I think I'm seeing a pattern here. Why are the women being met? Women are not only being included in the kingdom, they're being celebrated. They're being celebrated. It says the Holy Spirit wants us to know that there are women responding to the good news. Picking up now in verse 16. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace, day by day, with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "Well, he seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him, Paul, and brought him to the meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting? You're bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean." Verse 21 tells us all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Sound like they'd like Facebook. Well, they'd probably be right on that, right? TikTok, but no, they're really interested, it seems like, at least hearing about everything's coming down the pike. They want to hear more, they want to know more about it. Verse 22 says, Paul then took this opportunity, stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you're very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Now, what you worship is something unknown. I'm going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth. And he does not live in temples built by hands. And he's not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man, he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this, verse 27 says, so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out to him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Now here in Athens, Paul found himself in a very pagan culture. The King James Version says that he called the people very superstitious. The NIV renders it religious. The precise Greek term is found only a couple of times in the New Testament. It literally means to dread or fear demons. That's what it literally means. But so often it was used in their culture and in the scripture here to refer to worship of any deity, not necessarily a demon, but someone they suppose is, or something they suppose has godly qualities or godlike qualities. As we've stressed before, fearing the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The Bible's very clear about that. And these folks feared, all right, but they feared every pagan god under the sun without even knowing the one true God or his son. They didn't know God. Paul was distressed about it, right? He's very distressed about it. He's disturbed about it. It bothers him. But rather than bury his head in the sand, what's he do? He does what he can to get them to lift their eyes to heaven. When this opportunity is presented, what does he do? He shares a very similar sermon, actually, to the one he preached in Lystra a few chapters ago. But he goes in more detail here, pointing to the Creator, the author of life and love. And he points out he desires an eternal relationship with you. With you. Though you don't know him, he knows you. And he desires a relationship with you. He created you. He gave you life. He gave you everything that's good in life. He loves you and he wants a relationship with you. Let me tell you about him. Now their ears perk up. Tell us more. But apparently, they're not that receptive to what they're hearing. Not that receptive. Because it is foreign to them. It's strange to them. And though they want to hear more about it, maybe just as another god to add to their list of gods that they worship, they're not really convinced or convicted. Reading on verse 29. Though he says, therefore, since we're God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. Verse 30, in the past, God overlooked such ignorance, and now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Notice this, verse 31, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He's given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. Who are we talking about? Jesus. Had he been preaching about Jesus and the resurrection? He's now saying Jesus will judge. Now, we all want him as a savior. We don't like to think of him being a judge. He didn't come to judge the world the first time, John 12 says this, verse 48 and following. He didn't come to judge, but to save. But he says there is a judge that will be there in the last day, the very word which I've spoken. John 12, 48 through 50. He will judge. The time will come. Even though Paul had given them, I believe, a backhand compliment earlier when he said, you know, hey, I perceive you're religious people. His words were bound to insult many in the crowd. Because think about it. He made it clear that their religion was based upon ignorance. Didn't he say that? It's based upon ignorance. He's also letting them know that the gods you worship, the gods that you ignorantly are putting your trust in, can't lift a finger to save you. You're serving them. They can't serve you. They have no power. The God that I'm pointing you to, he serves you. He gives you life. He gives you breath. He gives you every good thing that you know and experience. It's him who deserves the praise, the glory, and the honor. It's him. He tells them that they're going to need to repent. And that means to receive Jesus. And if they don't, well, they would most certainly have someone to fear eventually, right? And it wouldn't be any of the false gods that they had worshipped. So they need to repent. Isn't that what he said? For some of them, that was going to be odd, hard maybe for them to do. Judgment's eventually going to come for them if they reject Jesus. And the response of the crowd is mixed. Now, when I say it's hard, hold on for a minute. It says, when they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered. But others said, we want to hear you again on this subject. At that, Paul left the council. A few men became followers of Paul, I believe. Notice, a few. Just a few. Among them was Diana. That's a hard name for me to say. I'll say it's Dion. It's Dion, okay? A member of the Areopagus. Also a woman named Damaris. And a number of others. So again, only a few, see, embraced the truth. They said, we want to hear more. We want to talk more about this. And some people are like that. Let's talk more about it. Tell me more. They always want to know more, but don't respond to or aren't receptive to what they hear. But just a few embrace the truth. And take note that one of them was a lady. Isn't that what it says? I told you I've seen a pattern. Why specifically again mention this lady? Why mention her? I can't help but believe the Holy Spirit wants everyone to know that Christ welcomes women as well as men. Though other religions, including Judaism, often treated them as second-class citizens, in Christ were urged to embrace women as equals. And why shouldn't we? Within most churches, about 60 to 70% of those attending regularly are female. Some places it's more like 80%. Perhaps that's just due to the fact that there are typically more women born every year than men, and they traditionally outlive us guys. Yet I'm not sure this is just a matter of census figures. What I've noticed over my years in ministry is that more women show up for ladies' retreats than men do for similar gatherings for them. And more often than not, it's more women volunteering for service in the church than men. Why is that? Is following Jesus too meek and mild for us macho guys? Only if we don't take it seriously. Jesus was anything but namby-pamby or milquetoast. And those men who follow him won't be either. Ask Paul and Silas if it takes strength of character to carry the gospel into the world. Ask them. I remember at a family reunion a few years back, my nephew wore a t-shirt that said, real men follow Jesus. I said, amen, brother, amen, amen, they do. Real men do follow Jesus, but so do real women. I believe that to be true. It's also true that those who follow Jesus need to be real. By that I mean authentic. They need to be people who receive not just the truth about Jesus, but they need to receive Jesus. To receive him as Savior and Lord. And when they do, those who are receptive respond by following him wherever the Spirit leads them. And that so often starts, as we've talked about before, at repentance. At repentance. Again, isn't that what Paul told the Athenians? God commands all people everywhere to do what? Repent. Now, we can look at them and say, well, yeah, they were idol worshipers. You know, they didn't know Jesus like I know Jesus. You know, they were ignorant people. How many of you would confess today that you have sometimes acted in ignorance? I'll hold both my hands up. That there's been times when, you know, I thought I was doing right. I thought I was doing the right thing. I was following God, worshiping God as I thought best, as I'd been told to. But I was ignorant. It doesn't mean you're dumb. It doesn't mean you're stupid. It's just you haven't received the information. That's all that means. I didn't know any better. All of us need to repent. When we're learning and growing and being told again what next step should be, we should follow them, should we not? Repentance is best illustrated, I focused on this last week, as turning around and returning. But as I said before, these Athenians might have trouble with that, because how are they going to return to the God they never even knew? They're supposed to repent, stop doing what they're doing, but start doing something else, and they wouldn't even necessarily know what that was yet. But those who were receptive would learn, and they would listen. They would say, as we've seen, what to do now? What do I do? What do you want me to do now? What should I do now? What does Jesus want me to do now? That's a receptive person to the Spirit of God, isn't it? The people, see, who were in this crowd in Athens likely never had a close relationship with the God of heaven. Again, because they never even knew him. Didn't. For some of them, see, then repentance would mean returning to their ancient roots. And I'm talking really ancient roots. For long before they were born, their great, 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 I don't know how many greats, grandparents did know him. They did. As Paul would say in Romans 1, 18 and following, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness of wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. Verse 21, for although they knew God, notice, they did know God. They neither glorified him as God, nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like immortal man, birds, animals, and reptiles. Verse 24, therefore God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator. See, their ancestors had known God. They didn't. Well, why didn't they? Somebody dropped the ball, didn't they? Somebody turned away from God and didn't pass it on to the next generation. But notice, even if they didn't have that clear testimony from their ancestors, they were still responsible for ignoring the clear revelation of creation itself that they had received. For the light that they had received in creation itself. They were going to be held responsible. They're without excuse. Isn't that what he says? And I'm afraid, folks, that's the situation in much of our world today. There are a lot of folks, again, that behave the way they do, that live the way they do, out of ignorance. They don't know God. They don't know Jesus. They don't know the Word. And they've been told maybe not even to look in that direction. Because, well, it's all a bunch of hokey pokey. And so they end up exchanging whatever truth comes their way for the lie. There are thousands of people who've never heard the truth of Jesus. Why? Maybe their parents were never told. Maybe their grandparents were never told. Or they were, and it went in one ear and out the other. Where people said, well, you know, I'd like to talk to you more about this, but Really, I'm just entertaining it along with all the other possibilities that are out there. You know, Jesus, again, is another prophet. Maybe he's another way to heaven. Maybe he's another alternative. Don't we hear that a lot? We do. And so their hearts are conditioned not to be receptive. It doesn't let them off the hook, right? That's what he says. It doesn't let them off the hook. God has introduced himself to them, whether they take notice of it or not. Ignorance is not innocence. That's what he's saying. Yet hear me, church, that doesn't mean we're off the hook either. We have a responsibility to tell our own family and to tell every other family we possibly can as well about the God of heaven and about his son Jesus. Let's not miss the fact that the Spirit may be leading us to carry the good news to some people who are lost and don't even know it. If we've been ignoring that prompting, we need to repent. It's we who need to repent. A dear sister many years ago who became convicted about what she felt was the neglect of her congregation to be evangelistic approached me and she said, "Well, how does a church repent? This church has been neglecting, you know, the evangelism. How does a church repent?" I simply replied, "One member at a time." If you're being convicted that the church needs to be more evangelistic, you as a member of the church need to be more evangelistic. Share the good news yourself. Do that and encourage others to do the same. And one of the greatest ways we encourage others to do the same is by doing it ourselves. Not just saying it, doing it. Doing it. Is there anyone here today who might be receptive to the Spirit of God? I wonder. Anyone the sound of my voice that might be receptive to the Spirit? Not all who hear are. Not all who hear are. But if there are those who are receptive to the Spirit, may I encourage you to respond to his leading wherever or to whomever that might take you. To respond to his leading. We've seen time and again, the gospel's preached to them all. Not all receive. Not all are receptive. But there are some. There are some. And I'm so thankful to God for those who are receptive, aren't you? And I'm thankful for those who are receptive of the good news and then share it. Because if they hadn't done that, we would be like the Athenians. Think about it. If our parents or grandparents or someone had not told us about the God of heaven and the Lord Jesus, where would we be? We might be saying, "Well, tell me more. I'll add again him to my list of gods I'll consider." We've been blessed, have we not? We've been blessed that someone told us. May we be receptive enough to the news and the Spirit of God to tell others. Let's pray. Father God, I want to thank you in Jesus' name for the good news that you love us. You do love us. You love us so much that you sent your Son to give his life for us. We might have life with you now and forever. And Father, I just pray that we might understand how blessed we are to have heard the news, to have been even given a heart to respond to that news. And Father, help us not to be critical, condemning of those who have not heard it. And sometimes I'm afraid that's the way we come across. They haven't even heard. They haven't had an opportunity to know. And we sometimes expect them to behave in ways that, well, they just don't know that are the right ways in which you would have them to respond. Help us to be following Jesus the way he instructs us, the way he teaches us, the way he gave us an example to follow. And Father, may we share the good news, the very good news that you love us in spite of our ignorance. And you sent Jesus to prove it. if there are those out there who are in the sound of my voice, who are being prompted by your Spirit, not by me, but by your Spirit, to respond, then I pray, Father, that they will. They will. They won't deny that. For your glory and for their eternal good. In Jesus' name. And those who agree say, and amen.